Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we look this morning in Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 16, verse 21, reading from the New Living Translation this morning. You must never set up a wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build for the Lord your God, and never set up sacred pillars for worship, for the Lord your God hates them. Never sacrifice sick or defective cattle, sheep, or goats to the Lord your God, for he detests such gifts. When you begin living in the towns the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman among you might do evil in the sight of the Lord your God and violate the covenant. For instance, they might serve other gods and worship the sun, the moon, or any of the stars, the forces of heaven, which I have strictly forbidden. When you hear about it, investigate the matter thoroughly. If it is true that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then the man or woman who has committed such an evil act must be taken to the gates of the town and stoned to death. But never put a person to death in the testimony of only one witness. There must always be two or three witnesses. The witnesses must throw the first stone, and then all the people may join in. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us insight today into your heart. We gather to worship, and yet we struggle with distractions. We want to worship, but many times we worship because we have to, not because we want to. Father, we are so prone to idolatry. Help us to understand, to recognize what these idols are, and that grant us the grace to turn from them to you, the only true and living God. We offer ourselves in this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned to you before that Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell sermon to his people. And so when I began preaching through the book of Deuteronomy, in a sense, I'm attempting to give you some of the farewell words that I might leave to you before God brings a new pastor into your midst. I'm often amazed at our capacity to pervert the good things that God has given us. And perhaps the penultimate example of this is worship. Perhaps one of the most divisive things in the church today is worship. We are so prone to be critical of how somebody else worships because it's different than the way we would choose to worship, perhaps because we would find it hard to worship the way someone else worships. Cheryl and I went to a church in Lancaster that had a very traditional, very classical form of worship, and for me, particularly before I was diagnosed with sleep apnea, found that the first half hour to 40 minutes of the service was all putting me to sleep so that I'd sleep more soundly during the sermon since I wasn't the main preacher. I didn't find it particularly easy to worship in that style. On the other extreme, I know I've been in situations where it's so loud and people are jumping around and I find it more distracted than I find it difficult to worship. And it would be easy to be critical of those other styles of worship, since they're not what particularly helps me to worship. We have glitches in our service here. And rather than worship, we find it quick to think, oh, well, the sound team messed, oh, the secretary, oh, you know, it's probably the pastor, probably was, that messed up with the words this time. We're made to worship. And if we don't worship God, we find that we will find something or someone else to worship. Chuck Colson gave us our quote, our meditation, the bulletin this morning, where we read, "In every human being is a deep, ongoing search for meaning and transcendence, part of the image of God in our very nature. That's why the Bible preaches against idolatry and not atheism." See, we're talking about this morning is, why is idolatry so bad? And why is worship so important, right worship so important? Now, one note about the quotes this morning. There are some fantastic quotes about worship. And this morning, I'm going to be doing a lot of quoting. I made a couple of extra quote sheets. They're on the table out there. So if you find these quotes, like, I love good quotes. And some of you have listened to me preach, know that's the case. So there are extra copies out there if you want to take these quotes home with you. But this first one you have in your bulletin anyway. So this morning, we're going to take a heartfelt look at what it means for us to worship and hopefully to honor and enjoy God more than we did before we came, and how to do that in a way that God wants us to do it rather than the way we might choose to worship. We're going to look first at some right and wrong objects of worship, secondly at some right and wrong attitudes of worship, and thirdly at some right and wrong offerings of worship or in worship. So first of all, let's look at some right and wrong objects of worship. In chapter 16, 21 and 22 of our text, we read, "You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord." That's the ESV. "An Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates." And it goes on then in the next verses 2 to 7, talking about how if you find out someone has done that and they're worshiping the sun and the moon. Now, many translations refer to that as the Asherah pole. The ESV says just the Asherah. And it's interesting, I just kind of went back to the Hebrew, and it does talk about just the Asherah. But the Asherah, in Canaan, the Asherah were associated with oracle verdicts by their gods and goddesses. It was a pole. It was making an idol out of an engraved pole or tree, and many times it was planted beside the altar as kind of a representative of the god or the goddess. The Asherah was many times the kind of associated with fertility. And so again, we kind of have this picture of you're worshiping God, but you have the Queen of Heaven sitting next to you. The idolaters wanted to encourage people to worship both Yahweh and, in this case, the Asherah. And that's why God forbids this, because when we add something to the worship of God, it dilutes the worship of God. We cannot do both. It can't be emphasized too much that the religion of the Canaanite nations was unspeakably filthy and mingled blind superstition with gross immorality. Human nature, being what it is, the Jews would be attracted to gods they could see and ceremonies that appeal to their sensual appetites. We can relate to that, can't we? It's easier to worship something that we can see, that we can put parameters on, that we can understand. And this explains why God commanded the Jews to wipe out every vestige of Canaanite religion from the land. Because if they didn't wipe them out, they would tend to slip into that. He knew the hearts of the people were often set on doing evil despite his holy laws and his warnings. Because we do have a tendency to focus on that which we can see, that which we can quantify. Idolatry was a great enemy of the spiritual life of the Jewish nation. And the judges then had to be alert enough to detect it and courageous enough to deal with it. You see, these Asherah refer to groves that were dedicated to the worship of Baal's consort, Ashtoreth. And so the Asherah, again, was that attempt to add to. It's okay if you worship God, but let's do this too. We see that in the world today too. It's okay, you go ahead and have your faith. Go ahead and believe in Jesus yourself, but don't restrict it to that. There's all kinds of other things that are worth worshiping. The question for us today is not so much how to deal with idolaters as it is to deal with our idolatry. Or to put it more positively, how to worship God more completely, more fully. So what is worship? How would we define worship? The Hebrew word for worship is shakah, which means to fall prostrate. It's an acknowledgement of an inferior to a superior. And I've mentioned before, we've largely lost that in America today, because in America, we don't bow to anyone. And those of us who are into sci-fi like Star Trek, You can just picture James T. Kirk standing before this powerful being, and or Jean-Luc Picard standing before this powerful being and refusing to acknowledge anything more than they're more powerful than I am. But I will not bow just because they're more powerful. And so instead, that God created us in his image, so we've returned the favor and created him in our image. In other words, it's nothing more than an all-powerful, a vastly superior being, but not any more valuable. And we've lost that creator-creature distinction, which sets God apart as the only uncreated being. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo, which means to worship, to prostrate oneself before, to kneel down before someone as an act of reverence. He calls us in our hearts to bow, to humble ourselves. We sang that this morning. Humble yourself before the Lord. The word worship, our English word worship, comes from the Old English worth-ship, to attribute worth to somebody, to acknowledge the worthiness of the one being worshipped, to be exalted, to be lifted up. Webster's defines worship as extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem. Extravagance should exemplify our worship. Extravagance, respect, admiration, esteem. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "Everybody must worship something or someone, whether they realized it or not, because humanity is incurably religious. If the Jews did not worship the true God, they would end up worshiping the false gods of the wicked nations in Canaan." And so it is with us. If we do not choose to worship God, we will find ourselves worshiping the things the people around us worship. And that's where a lot of our idols come from. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Especially at this time of year, here in America, we see this. As hundreds of thousands gather in homes, stadiums, bars, etc., to worship. Think about that. Football has become, in a sense, for so many, the god of choice that they would worship, that they would celebrate. It becomes the priority. You might say, what we worship is not so much seen by what we say, but rather by the priorities that we set. What are our priorities? How many people, and I don't want you to look around and see who isn't here, but rather ask the question, how many times do we choose other things over the priority of worshiping God? Not just on Sunday mornings, though, actually, but in life. Another key issue here, then, is idolatry. What are these things that we do set as more important? What do we prioritize over God? Idolatry, Bill Gothard, who was a great speaker back in the 70s, 60s, 70s, 80s, I find idolatry as trusting people, possessions, or positions to do for me what only God can do. Trusting people, trusting possessions, or trusting positions to do for me what only God can do. Martin Luther wrote, "Idolatry is not only the adoration of images, but also trust in one's own righteousness, one's own works, one's own merits, or putting confidence in riches and in power." Harper's Bible Dictionary says that all sin is an act of idolatry. It's an attempt to replace the Creator with someone or something else, usually one's own self or one's own creation. See, worship is very appropriate because God is truth. There is nothing more true, more appropriate for us to worship than God himself. And yet, we're so prone to substitute that which is false for him because it's more tangible, because it's more in our face. Tim Keller pointed out that we were made to worship, and we worship what we live for. What do we live for? What are the things that we really long for in life? And he goes on to say, in fact, sometimes we even get mad at God for not granting us the idols of our lives. Elsewhere he says, for pushing the idols off our shelf. Sometimes we get mad at God because he takes something from us. Now, for some of us, that happens a lot in the road, doesn't it? I was just talking with somebody recently who is nobody here, but he was just telling me how he was having one of those days where everybody else on the road were idiots. They didn't know how to drive. And I'm thinking to myself, your idols are getting pushed off the shelf, aren't they? You're being denied what you felt was rightly yours. Now, of course, I can't relate to that. I'll ask my wife. Both anthropologists and psychologists tell us that human beings invariably imitate what they worship. So the end result of boasting in God is that a sincere aspiration to what? To be like him. So what are some of these idols which we, if we're truly honest with ourselves, aspire to? For many, it's money and the things that money buys. For others, it's popularity, or you might say more simply, what others think of us. Jack Miller, who did the sonship material, often talked of himself as being an approval suck, meaning he was always striving for the approval of others. It always amazes me after a sermon how, and I have a couple of people who have picked this up and they want to make sure they tell me after every sermon it was a lousy sermon, because it's amazing how you can hear all kinds of good things about something you've done and one person criticizes you and it's devastating. We are such approval sucks. Perhaps it's pleasure, or perhaps more, in a sense, more to the point, comfort. I think you've heard me say before that an interesting thing to ask internationals, if you have a chance to meet an international student, ask them, what is your perspective? What have you observed about Americans? When I was in campus ministry, I enjoyed asking that of international students. And one thing I heard more than anything else is that Americans have a high priority on comfort. We have a hard time imagining going to some third world country where we wouldn't have air conditioning, where the bugs would get to us, where it would just plain be uncomfortable. No matter a danger, just uncomfortable. Sometimes it's excitement. Worship is boring. Oh, heaven is about an eternal worship service. I can't imagine having to go through this without ending. I once had a chance to visit an African-American worship service down in Philadelphia that was 3 hours long. After about an hour and a half, 2 hours, I was squirming. I couldn't hardly, and I can't, we want excitement. We want something new. We want something that's different. And so we worship excitement. We worship comfort. We worship whether others think of us. We worship stuff. Tim Keller said that an idol is not so much seen by how good you feel when you get it, but by how devastated you are when you don't. He said that an idol is anything that we add to God as a condition for happiness or contentment. My friends, God takes idolatry very seriously because, like addictions to drugs and other harmful things, they take over our hearts and our lives, keeping us from that which is healthy and good. Again, like that quote that we had in the bulletin this morning from Chuck Colson. It's a part of the image of God in our nature that's a deep ongoing search for meaning and transcendence which is found only in God. And that's why the Bible teaches against idolatry and not atheism. This passage also addresses the issue of right and wrong attitudes in our worship, though, too. So what are some right and wrong attitudes in our worship? Chapter 17, verse 1 tells us that we should not sacrifice to your God an ox or a sheep that is a blemish or defect in any way, for that is an abomination to your God. Now, how many of you have done that? How many of you have sacrificed an ox or a sheep which had... No, we don't do that, do we? Because we don't actually sacrifice animals. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and then 10 to 13, we read, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. Jesus said at one point, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And goes on, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. It continues in verse 10, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it. By saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Again, it's contemptible, it's a burden. I have to go to church? Oh, come on. You know, I know for myself, and I'm honest with myself, when I'm honest with myself, I would rather play a game than worship. I long for that day when that will no longer be the case, when seeing God face to face and seeing his glory, worship will be my passion. Jesus, in his exchange with the woman at the well in John 4, reiterated the heart of the second commandment when he declared how God was to be worshiped. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, first of all, in the spirit, in the core of who we are. R.J. Foster wrote, Richard Foster wrote, if worship does not change us, it has not been worship. To stand before the Holy One of eternity is to change. Worship begins with holy expectancy and it ends with holy obedience. Many times we come to worship with very little thought, very little preparation. We come because it's what we do. We don't come with any expectancy. We don't really expect to meet God. We don't really expect to see him. But as Tim Keller said, merely learning a truth about God is education. It is not worship. And I would ask you, I would challenge each of us, when we come purportedly to worship on Sunday mornings, do we really come to worship or do we come for education? Archbishop William Temple wrote, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. My friends, does worship drive us to fall on our faces or merely make us feel good? As somebody once said, there is no such thing as an unbroken worshiper. Another man wrote, if you can leave your church on Sunday morning with no feeling of discomfort, no feeling of conviction, no brokenness, no sense of challenge, then for you, the hour of worship has not been as dangerous as it should have been. The ease with which we go on being Christian sentimentalists is one of our worst faults. As somebody once said, one of the greatest sins in America today is the sin of sermon listening. What does it mean to worship in truth? Charles Spurgeon said, I believe a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God. Gordon Runyon, a trucker chaplain, wrote, worship is an end, not a means to an end. We worship because of, not in order to. We need to see God and find ourselves worship. That's the end. That's the goal. That's when we get to the end and we see God as his face to face, we will find that that is the end. That is the goal. We don't worship in order to earn his pleasure. We don't worship in order to feel good. You must not rest content with biblical knowledge and sound doctrine, but you must turn it all into worship that encompasses your whole heart and your whole life. So what are some right and wrong offerings in worship? Again, verse 1 of chapter 17, we're told not to offer anything with a blemish or defect because that's an abomination. And again, in Malachi 1, the priest asked, how have we shown contempt for your name? And God says, by offering defiled food on my altar. And then we ask, well, how have we defiled you? And he says that we did it by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When we bring blind animals, when we sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, and he says, try offering that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? And then verse 12, when you bring injured, crippled, and diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am the great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So how do we do that? We don't bring animals. So how do we do that? How do we, when we give God second best? For example, when we stay up so late on Saturday night that it's difficult for us to get up and we're overtired in the Lord's Day, do we think about the worship? Do we even want to come to give him our best? Or even throughout the week, do we find that time of day when we're at our best to seek his face? Or do we give our best to the things that we want and feel good? In fact, really, it's what we give our best to that shows what we really do want. The first commandment instructed the people of Israel regarding whom they should worship. The second commandment informed them how they should worship, and it prohibited making any idols of any false god or even of the only true God as well. This commandment serves as part of the scriptural foundation for the Reformed tradition that is termed, used the term, the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship simply states that God has prescribed how we're supposed to worship him. We're not free to devise our own manner of worshiping him that is not authorized in Scripture. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment. Doing away with idols is one aspect of devotion to the Lord, but giving him our best is also important. If we truly love the Lord, we will bring him the very best we have and not settle for whatever is left over. Think about that even in terms of, next week we'll be talking about what a tithe is, but how often do we give him only what we don't need rather than prioritizing what we give him? Whether that's finances, whether that's our efforts, our talents. God's word reveals God's will, and we must not go beyond what he permits. To transgress, in verse 2, means to cross the line, which is presumptuous sin. And God says, thus far and no further, and we must obey. But we're so often like our older son, who would just epitomize this. If you drew the line and say, don't cross this line, he would go and stand next to the line, and he'd put his hand over it and say, I'm not stepping over the line. And then he would step on the line and say, I'm not stepping across the line. And he continued to push the limits. And so it is with us, with God. We push the limits of what he tells us. One man wrote, I'll give you this most certain observation, that there never was anything of false doctrine brought into the church or anything else of false worship imposed on the church, but either it was by neglecting the Scripture or by introducing something above the Scripture. The regular principle of worship tells us that God has told us how he wants us to worship, and he's told us at times how we are not to worship. Now, there's two extremes here. One extreme is using this principle to criticize the way others choose to worship. I have heard so many people who put a high priority on this regular principle, preach this regular principle of worship, who will affirm worship that uses an organ, but will reject worship that uses a guitar. I have a hard time seeing how an organ is more scriptural than a guitar. Now, granted, neither of them are in the Scriptures themselves, but these same people many times are people who would never raise their hands or would clap. I rarely clap in worship. I don't know, it just feels wrong. But it's biblical. It certainly is within the parameters of Scripture. Dancing is in Scripture as an act of worship. Well, it's not something that we culturally are very comfortable with. I'm certainly not particularly comfortable with dancing in worship. Does that mean it's wrong because I'm not comfortable with it? So one extreme of this is using this principle to justify my preference in worship. And so I'm quick to criticize these enthusiasts, our charismatic Pentecostal type worship, where they're just so excited and jumping around and clapping and raising their hands. And obviously, they're just in it for the thrill of it. They're not really worshiping God, obviously. Or on the other hand, the frozen chosen, who really are just there going through the motions, but their hearts are not in it. The other extreme is choosing to worship God with little or no regard for what God's word tells us about the way we should worship. One of the things, if you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you see a repeated phrase. They did good, nevertheless, the high places were still there. Time and time again, there's this reference to these high places. You see, the high places were things that were extra biblical. The high places referred to this Asherah. The high places referred to this extra that we place next to God, and we figure, okay, it's okay if I worship God and. You see, this is seen particularly when we evaluate worship in terms of how much we enjoyed it. If somebody asks you later today, so how was worship this morning? How would you evaluate it? Well, the sermon wasn't bad. Well, yeah, the sermon was pretty good. Well, yeah, they messed up on that third song. What are we evaluating? Are we evaluating the worship in terms of how God was exalted in our own hearts? I met with God. I saw God today in a new way. I saw my own sin. I saw my own struggle. God is gracious. Amazing to me that he bears with me in my foolishness. I met God today and he accepted my worship, impure as it was. Worship was fabulous. Well, it could have been a lot better because my sin still beats me down. But wow, even in that sin, isn't he amazing? You see, it's all about God. Beware offering worship which is all about us. Beware offering defective sacrifices by not coming to God on his terms and for his glory. Most of us are familiar with Cain and Abel. They both offered a sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, Cain's was not. Now, we can argue all day whether God told them something and they did it differently, or whether Abel's was acceptable because it was blood and Cain's was not because it was not blood. But bottom line is, Cain got all upset. Why? Because his offering wasn't accepted and his brother's was. It was about him. It wasn't about God. My friends, worship is all about God. One last thought. Relinquishment of burdens and fears begins where adoration and worship of God become the occupation of our souls. When adoration and worship of God become our heart's desire, our passion, it's amazing how our burdens and our fears seem to fade away. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for giving us yourself, giving us your word, giving us your people, your church, your spirit, for giving us grace and mercy, for bearing with us in our foolishness and our idolatry. Father, we pray that you would give us every day a desire to see you, a desire to know you, and the ability to see you a little bit better, that worship might be our joy increasingly. Thank you for bearing with us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us blessing upon blessing. Be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, to number 711. Let's stand together and sing God the All-Terrible.